There we go. Morning, morning. We're glad to have you in our class this morning as we continue our study in spiritual gifts. Now, where is Emery?
I saw him eating a donut.
He's eating something.
He's looking for a spiritual gift.
Yeah, I know it.
He's lost it.
I know where it is. I really liked, Ralph, your description last week or 2 weeks ago, whatever, of the chemist and the pharmacist.
Yes.
Okay. So he's assuming that I'm the chemist and he's the pharmacist?
No, he's just talking about theologians.
Oh, okay.
What he does.
Well, that's a good analogy, though, because the chemist knows the ingredients and how to mix them and how to make the drugs, and the pharmacist knows what's in them and how they work. And between the two of them, they get the job done and kind of presenting that. So I think that's a good comparison of what Emery and I do. We're different. Yep. Amen?
Amen.
I need... but not much. The bunny? Energizer right. Bunny? You know?
You realize he's going to hear this tape.
I know that.
And he wasn't going to be able to see any of that. It's going to drive him crazy.
That's why I said, where's Emery? All right. Now, you had homework last week. When I give homework, I give tests. When he gives homework, you don't have to bring it back. So I'm asking you right now, did you do your homework? Okay?
Yes.
If you did, pull that out. Because I hope that you brought your... You know, brown sheets back. I don't mind. He's got these brown blocks. They look so nice. I told Rose, thanks for typing up my notes and passing them out for him so he could do that. But I do pink. See, I don't mind pink, yellow, blue, whatever. You got to be a man to use pink. So, you know, this is last week's if you didn't have it. The pinks are mine today there. But let's go back over our spiritual gifts group here. And if you didn't do your homework, then you need to do this because it's very helpful there. You have to tear off this front sheet and then go through and read the questions there. And then just as you go through, answer them 3, 2, 1, or 0. So I did mine. And let me just ask you, what do you think my top three gifts are?
Teaching
is number one. The highest. Prophecy was number two, preaching. And number three was tied with basically encouragement, leadership, and administration. So those were mine there. And then the next was tied there with evangelism and shepherding. And the next one was tied with the hospitality, giving, and helps. And the bottom one for me was mercy. Okay. I'm not going to come with, you know, and watch you get your heads sewed up. I'm not going to come and sit in your hospital room there because I'm just not good at that. Angela and I, early on in my ministry as a pastor, we would go visit folks in the hospital, and I always found it good to take her with me there. And One particular Saturday we were visiting, and this lady had had surgery. She had surgery on her neck, thyroid surgery. And so we went in, and we were visiting with her and just having a good time there and going to pray for her there. And she said, oh, Brother Dean, would you like to see my surgery? And she just opened her neck up like this here. And, of course, Angela's standing. She opened her, and I just went white. I'm telling you. I'm serious. I got sick. I had to go into the bathroom there in the hospital room. I didn't throw up, but I thought I was. That's my mercy, okay? So I'm telling you, this is true, okay? This is a good chart there. Teaching is my number one, and I enjoy the ingredients. And so what I've done for you today in our lesson is I've gone back to the ingredients, okay? Brother Emery's been giving us the gifts and... as we went through the gifts last week, if you've got your last week's study there, I'm not going to make a change. I'm going to make a suggestion as a complement to what we've already got. He's using his two areas of gifts as functional gifts and support gifts, whereas I would basically use these as the bottom one as manifestation gifts and the top ones as motivational gifts. The manifestation gifts come to us out of 1 Corinthians 12, and the motivational gifts come to us out of Romans chapter 12. Those are the two basic areas there of the most significant study of gifts in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to make one additional change here, because in your middle section there it says under support, enabling gifts. He's put the support gifts are basically those that have pretty much gone away. They're not functioning that much in his understanding there. And I would probably agree with that, leaving knowledge and wisdom below the line. But I would move discernment and faith above the line myself. Because I think that those are still functioning among the body of Christ there. We still need the discernment there to know exactly what God is saying and how to respond to that. And all of us have been given a measure of faith. The question came, what's the difference between faith and prayer? Well, nowhere in Scripture it says we are given a gift of prayer or we have to manifest that. We're just challenged to pray. But the Scripture does say in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 that we have all been given a measure of faith. So every one of us have faith in Christ Jesus there. Some of us have a different distinction of faith there or a different measure of faith. Maybe Ron's got more than Cliff does, or he's able to basically enlarge his capacity of faith there. But we're all growing in our walk of faith there. So that would be the only change I would make in this structure here there. And then on our definitions, I would just add a couple things. Number one, under administration, there are administration of people and there are administration of things. And what I mean by that is there are some of you here today that are good administrators when it comes to dealing with things. You don't mind working with in the library or in the bookstore or on the parking lot to kind of direct here and there or that, whatever. That's administration of things. An administration of people has the ability to work with different personalities and get all those personalities together to move in the same direction there. So administration coupled with leadership gets things done. Or you can add to this, leadership coupled with faith gets things done. So there are a number of combinations here that function in our lives there, and your top two are going to be your passion and love. I mean, you're going to, whatever your top two on your list are, that should be the passion of your heart. You really get excited about that. You get pumped up about that. Nobody has to ask you to do that. If you see the need there and that's your gift, boy, you just gravitate to it. You go after it. Boom, you're there. So that should be something that should teach you and grow you in that area there. Now, as we talked about last week, the longer you are a believer and the more you assimilate the Word of God into your heart and life, more of the gifts should become prominent in your life as you mature in the Lord. My mercy gifts are better now than they were 20 years ago, okay? So I don't get sick in the hospital anymore, but I still go to the hospital and visit folks and all those kinds of things there, but that's not something that I enjoy doing, okay? It isn't, but that's okay. God's given me the grace to do that. So whatever you're doing there, that should be something that you have a passion for and you're willing to do. Giving and hospitality in the New Testament first century, they went together. Giving was very necessary because, and hospitality was very necessary because when somebody came to visit from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, they didn't say, hey, we're going to put you over here at the Holiday Inn Express tonight. It's got a full meal deal in the morning there. No, they had to open their homes. So hospitality and giving was an evident aspect of the New Testament. We've lost that by the commercialization of all the things we're involved in there. So you should be involved in that as well and open your home to that. That's what the 3+1 is going to do for us, as Ron's going to share that with us there. It's just an idea of hospitality, of fellowship, of giving, of getting to know one another there, and we're trying to do that in our class as well. I love the definition for leadership. Leadership is the divine enablement to instill vision, to motivate, to direct people to accomplish the work of ministry. But that must be coupled with faith. Leadership in doing God's will is coupled, always coupled with faith there. All of these are coupled with faith. Shepherding, that was another of my functioning gifts there. Shepherding is the term for, it's the term, Greek term, poimen, for pastor. And the function of the pastor is to shepherd people, to lead them along, the divine enablement to guide, to care for, to nurture individuals or groups in the body of Christ as they grow in their faith. So those are the studies that we looked at last week there, and I hope that you did do your spiritual gifts test there, and you'll take this as you go down. We're supposed to let out early, are we not? Or we're supposed to have a little additional time there to challenge you to go down to the hall there and walk through. The hall has been set up today. There'll be no 9:30 service or 11 o'clock service there in the hall. They're all meeting in the sanctuary this morning there. So the hall is set up for our iServe volunteer tables there. So you need to go through and see what you're gifted in, because here's the issue about spiritual gifts. You need to do what you're gifted in, because if you don't, you'll be miserable and everybody around you will be miserable too. Okay? I mean, we used to have the process of, you know, would you serve in the 3 rows? Well, I guess so. If you want me to, you know, we really don't, Jeannie, we've really got to have you to serve in the 3 rows there, you know, because nobody else is going to do it there. So you're not gifted, you don't love them, you don't care about that, but he twisted your arm and you said, okay, I'll do that. 2 months in, you'll be miserable, and all those 3-year-olds will be, who is, no, you know. So, when you sign up to do something in service, it ought to be a passion or something that God's placed upon your heart, rather than Emily or anybody else, Wes Holloman, twisting your arm to do that there. It ought to be something that you want to do and desire to do, and you want to give glory to God in doing. So, as you go down and look, that'll be an encouragement as well. Well, let's begin. Let me back up. I like the way this worked. You see, I talked there, and then Emory came and talked, and I didn't finish. You remember my first lesson? When was that? The 8th or the 15th there? And we got down to the dates, and I said, okay, I got to pick up on this, okay? What I did for you that first week at the overview was a summary of this book. So if you want to do a more in-depth study on my first lesson there, Our Miraculous Gifts for Today, this was written in 1996. It has 4 different approaches. It takes the 4 different approaches that we talked about, that the gifts have ceased completely. Secondly, they're open and cautious. There are those that believe that they are given there, but they're open and cautious about that. The third one is the third way, that in the last days, the third way, there will be specific gifts that will come in, power evangelism, things like that. And then the fourth one, there's a classical Pentecostalism and Assembly of God setting there. Those are all discussed in this book here. So, great book. I just challenge you to take a look at that if you'd like to do further research. If not, that's fine too. Go back to your study, though, in our outline here, because I think this is very important. Most of us, as we study God's Word, don't take into consideration the time frame of dates and activities. You open up your New Testament and you think, okay, Matthew's first of the, you know, we're used to reading a book. We open up the first chapter where we begin, and we go through 13 chapters there, and we finish the book there, and it's in that chronological order there, and that's great. We open up the New Testament there, and the first book there is Matthew. Right? What was the first book written in the New Testament? Well, it was the first gospel. First gospel was. But basically, Galatians was written around 49 or 50 A.D. They think it's the most, the earliest there, along with James as well. And then you have Mark being the supreme gospel, or the one that comes out of the preaching of Peter. And so Mark has the preeminence of the gospels there. And then Matthew and Luke have some of the same material that's in Mark there. So they believe that the Matthew and Luke use some of Peter's preaching and some of Mark's understanding there to add to theirs and enlarge that there. But those come a little bit later on there. And then we have John coming some 30 years later with Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically being written in the 50s and John being written in the like 85 or so. So we just kind of think, we kind of look at the Gospels there, we kind of go through the New Testament there, we're just reading our books there, and we don't realize that there's some time frames going on there. When you open up in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 is probably about 33, 34 in chronological order A.D. When you close Acts chapter 28, The date is about 58 or 59 A.D. So we've got nearly a 30-year period here. And so in my study today, I've got some blanks at the end there. It's a test. I'm going to challenge you there. If you know some of these things here, to jot those down there, because they also add to our understanding of spiritual gifts. Now, let's go back to our list here, and we won't go over this in detail there, but chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 12 is where we are, right? 12, 13, and 14 go together. We've been looking at chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and 28 through 31. Paul was in Corinth in 50 and 51 A.D., and then he went to Ephesus. And when he left Ephesus, he was in Ephesus for about 3 years. Ephesus is where he wrote back to Corinth there, between 52, 53, 54, maybe as late as 55, but 1 Corinthians was written between 52 and 54, or 53 and 55, somewhere in that neighborhood there, okay? And what I want to point out to you is the progression in Paul's theology and the time frame that's taking place. In 1 Corinthians 12, the focus is on what Emory calls the support gifts, what I'm calling is the manifestational gifts, those gifts that are authenticating the work of the gospel through the apostles and prophets to authenticate that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's the promised one. And as a result of that, the manifestation gifts are given to authenticate or to confirm, as Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 tell us, that signs and wonders were done to confirm that. Hebrews being one of the late books added probably around 68 or so, 68 to 70 A.D., written at that time frame. It's even considered by that time frame that that's a picture there looking back to the early days of the church there. The writer of Hebrews is saying that was confirmed for us in the early days by signs and wonders, but he's not talking about the reality of that now. So what I want you to see is the progression and the change and the decline of the manifestation gifts in favor of gifted individuals to lead the church. We move to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 is written somewhere between 56, 57, 58. Most would say 57, right at that time frame there. And he's now moving from more of the manifestation gifts. None of those are listed in Romans 12. It's all motivational gifts. There's seven. And that's where I like to focus there on what God's called us to do. We've done a lesson on that there, and we'll look at that more in detail as well. But we've moved over. We've moved up there. Paul's becoming more understanding of what's going on there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 there, we have men that are being focused on there. And he's referring to the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ into the grave there to declare that the redemption is complete. And what does he do? He brings those that have been waiting captive for the finished redemption there, those that have been in the grave or Sheol. He's brought them into the heaven there, the third heaven paradise there. And as a result of that, he's given gifts. And the gifts he talks about are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and / pastor teachers. Same word there, same concept there. Pastor teacher there, one who is the evangelist is one who moves from place to place sharing the gospel. The pastor teacher is one who stays in one location to feed the folks there. The apostles and the prophets there are those there that were to confirm the early signs and wonders there. And so upon those four different gifts of men there, the foundation of the early church is established. Well, that's 61 to 63, Paul's prison epistles there. It's on men there. And then 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11 as well. Coming from Peter there, about 65, no later than 66 or so. And he focuses on just the two gifts of speaking gifts and serving gifts. Those who speak as the oracles of God. Those who serve as God reflecting there. So there's your combination. There's the only four places. So here's one of my tests on in my class there on Christian ministry. Where are the four places in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are listed? Two 12s, two 4s. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, okay? And then I ask them to explain those, okay? So I'll not ask you to do that, but if somebody were to ask you to do that, now you can do that. Now you can sit down and say, here's what I found. You won't find these listed anywhere else in this discussion, anywhere else there. But what I want to show you is there's a progression of change in the emphasis on the early days being on the manifestation gifts and the questions about those, and now we're moving towards the gifts of ministry that are basically in men and women, ladies, who are serving the Lord as they're gifted. Well, go to 1 Corinthians 13, because it brings us to our text for today. Now let's review. Up to this point, Paul the Apostle has been answering questions that begin in chapter 7 from the church at Corinth concerning different ministry issues there that are in the church. And as we have looked at the city of Corinth and the state of the church there, we have determined that Corinth is in bad spiritual shape. It's a church filled with materialism. It's a church filled with antagonism from one another, the body of Christ. There's a competitive spirit there. There is selfishness. There's hatred. There's sexual immorality. And there is no spiritual leadership. He doesn't refer the letter to a pastor or to any kind of elders there. It's just to the saints, chapter 1, to the saints who are set aside, sanctified there. Okay, and then he begins to jump in there and talk about the problems that they're having there. They have sexually violated each other. They're suing one another. They've boasted about their gifts there. They're depriving one another in marriage. The whole issue of 1 Corinthians 7, the divorce is an issue there. The perverted place of men, of women in service there is chapter 11 there. Withholding food from the poor and the love feast and the Lord's table, that's chapter 11 is 12. I mean, it's a big mess. And this church is just totally, what I want to say is totally carnal, totally fleshly. They're filled with the carnality of the world, and as a result of that, rather than being the salt and light that God has called them to be, they have allowed the carnality and the corruption of the world to infiltrate the church. And there's not a whole lot of difference between what's going on at 1 Corinth there and what's going on in the world. So that's the setting that brings us to 1 Corinthians 13. And I don't want you to miss, in our discussion today, I don't want you to miss the whole purpose of chapter 13. Chapter 13 is considered the love chapter. And what Paul is saying in the midst of answering this question about spiritual gifts is this. You folks are just hung up on gifts. You're hung up on prophecy and teaching and tongues and interpretation and healings and miracles. You're hung up on all of that stuff there, and all of that's going to pass away. But the only thing that is eternal, the only thing that's going to last forever, is love. Why? Because God is love. Amen. And if we can focus our attention and our relationship on how am I rightly related to God, and if I'm rightly related to God, then how is that affecting my relationship with those around me? Is there a genuine love flowing through my life to not only the Lord, but to my wife, to my children, and to all those that I worship with? If that's the case, there would be a different atmosphere in the church at Corinth. So the whole focus here is on the aspect of love. Now, I won't go through the whole chapter. I want you to jump down with me to verse 8. 8 through 13 is the crux of the matter there. And we'll just kind of do a review there, the first 7 verses there. But look with me in verse 8. Love never fails. We'll stop right there and look at your outline there. Again, I remind you there, the church is filled with carnality and fleshliness. And fleshliness is the opposite of the biblical understanding of God's love. Carnality is focused on me, what I want for myself there. And this love that Paul's talking about is a godly relationship that only flows out of who God is to begin with. And so this chapter basically wants to help us understand that there. And he describes what love is in the first 7 verses. In verses 1 through 3, he's using hyperbole. Hyperbole is a form of our English language that exaggerates the situation. Verses 1 through 3, look at it. And though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In those three verses, Paul's focusing on what he's been discussing up to that point. Chapters 5 through 11 there are summarized in those three verses there. Now, he's also making an exaggeration. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Some would take that verse in the charismatic Pentecostal movement and say, you see, the tongue of men and the tongue of angels is different. There are two different types of tongues here. Where in Scripture can you tell me that an angel ever spoke a different language than what was spoken for that particular setting? There is not one. So don't take this word here, don't take this passage here, don't take this verse here and say, well, there's this angelic voice here, this is angelic language here that some people get and some people don't get there. Paul's not making that distinction at all. He's using hyperbole. He's saying it doesn't matter what you speak. It doesn't matter who's speaking there. If you're not speaking in love there, whether you be a man or an angel there, an angelic being created by God or a human being created by God there, it doesn't really matter there. If you've got not love, I don't want to hear what you have to say. That's an exaggeration there, okay? And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he describes for us what love should be like. What genuine love should look like from God. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. I mean, can't you see this relating to what we've been discussing? Chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. He's basically challenging them on what they've been doing. Love does not behave itself rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not easily provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes in all things, and endures all things. So he's exaggerated in verse 1 the importance of love. He's expressed in verses 4 through 7 the expression of love. And now he declares love is the only thing that's eternal. That's what we need to focus on. Love never fails. We have there on your outline there, fails. It's commonly translated to fall, or literally to fall to the ground. And it's a picture in the Greek New Testament of the use of decay. It can be translated abolished. Love will not fall to the ground in decay or ever be demolished. So he's using a term there about the establishment or the permanency of love. And then he adds to that, love never fails. The word never, Greek translated never, has to do with time. It can be translated right there. Love at no time will ever fail. So there's his understanding there, and that's what he's trying to get across there. Why? Because love is synonymous with who God is. God is love. And that's what's going to last forever there, so that's what we need to be focusing ourselves on there. To make this point clear, he moves us through the aspect of verses 8 through 13, and there are three things he's going to say. Number one, all gifts are temporary, but love is eternal. Gifts are partial, but love is complete. And gifts are elementary, but love is mature. Now look at the text. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Now this is what we do as the chemist, okay? This is what we do in our Greek New Testament class. We'll take a passage like this, and we'll say to our students who are preparing for ministry, whether it's missions or evangelism or youth ministry or whatever, if they're working on an MDiv degree, a Master's of Divinity degree, and they take the MDiv, they have to go through 4 semesters of Greek and then a Greek exegesis class. And in that Greek exegesis class, we'll take that student, and let's say we'll say, we're going to study through the book of 1 Corinthians. But the whole study will be in the Greek New Testament. So they'll bring their Greek New Testament to class there, and their professor will say, I want you to take chapter 1, you take chapter 2, you take chapter 3, you take chapter 4. And they basically will diagram and exegete each chapter in the Greek New Testament. So, okay, I'm going to stretch you today, okay? We're going to do a Greek study here in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 11. And I'm going to use some stuff that you want to hear, probably because you're not in a Greek class there. So you're not going to be tested on this. This is free gratis today, okay? But here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk our way through here, and we're going to focus on verse 8, because verse 8 is the crux of the matter of what Paul is saying about spiritual gifts and how inadequate or insufficient they are compared to the eternal love of God. So flow along with me there. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. It's an interesting change there in verse 9. Tongues is not even mentioned in verse 9. It's only prophecy and knowledge are listed there. Verse 10. But when that which is perfect... Okay, put a line underneath that, or a parenthesis on that, or circle that word there. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now that's the crux of the chapter here, that Paul is trying to answer their question on the importance of spiritual gifts. But let's kind of walk our way through that, and I've given you the outline there, so walk with me. Number one, what three gifts is he focusing on in verse 8? Prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. That's the only thing that he brings to the forefront in verse 8. And the first thing I want you to understand is all of those are going to end. Isn't that what it says? They're all going to stop. At some point, prophecy, it says it will fail. Knowledge, it will vanish away. Tongues, it will cease. So we can all agree that there's coming a time frame that all of these are going to stop, right? We all agree. It's all going to stop, right? The question is, when? Well, see, here's the question academically, theologically. Some will say right now they've all stopped. Some will say some have stopped and some are still available to us. And some will say there's coming a day they will all stop. The question is, when will they stop? Okay? So, let's walk our way through. There's our question right there at the bottom of the page there. You're on the next page there. Okay? I have it given to you there. The closer look. Well, let's go back to our three verbs there. Clarification of gifts. Number one, the first word is prophecies. Okay? Greek word prophecies. And I've given you the definition there, prothemi. It is to speak before, literally to speak before an audience, as in foretelling, or as in preaching or teaching, not the word for to speak before as in foretelling. In other words, the word prophecy doesn't mean to give a prediction of something to happen. Prophecy means to declare before folks the truth and reality of what's taking place. Okay? So make that distinction there. There's a difference between this soothsayer that says, well, this is going to happen in 2013. Nostradamus says this concerning November of this year. You know, well, okay, go ahead and do all that study there. You can, prophecy and foretelling are different. He's talking about the teaching and preaching of the gospel there that's going to authenticate the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, knowledge. It's used in 1 Corinthians 12 as a word of knowledge. The ability to observe facts and draw spiritual truth out of the Word of God. Or, someone who has the ability to understand and easily clarify what the Word of God is saying. Now that's what a teacher should do. A teacher should take the chemicals or the elements or all the ingredients of what's in the Word of God, dissect them, divide them, and say, this, 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 and this produces this here. And when you walk away, you can say, oh, you know what? That sounded pretty good. I think I can understand that. Okay? So that's the idea behind a word of knowledge are those who teach. Tongues, glossa, glossolalia is the long term there, but the term used here there, glossa is languages, the ability to speak in a language that has not been learned by the speaker. In other words, a language that you do not know, you speak. You speak four languages. You know all those four languages, okay? I know a little Greek and Hebrew. One of them runs a delicatessen, one, no, I'm just... I've had the opportunity to study Greek and Hebrew, and it takes me a little bit, a while, but I could get into it and translate it and understand what's saying. I've also had the privilege of studying theological French because my dissertation is on a French Huguenot, a French Protestant, and so I had to learn and go back and read primary sources there in French there. So now I can go to Paris. I haven't been there. My wife wants to go there, but I can go to the Paris website for Le Monde, which is the newspaper there of Paris there, and I can read what's going on there, and I can probably pick out, without a lot of trouble there, the headings and the subheadings of what's going on there, but I don't know all the verbs and all the endings and all those kinds of things there. It takes a long time to do all that there. Well, this is the use of a language that you're not familiar with by a miraculous change, a miraculous gift there. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about tongues in the New Testament. So the question is, I gave it to you in the bottom of the page there, when do they stop? Or what's going to cause them to cease there? When they're going to cease there? Well, top of the next page. Some say all have ceased, and we call those folks the cessationists. If you were here 3 weeks ago, we talked about that first group there. The cessationist says all gifts have stopped, okay? Some say they're still available for today. That would be the open but cautious group and the third wave group. They're still available, but you have to be careful about what's going on there. A lot of it's counterfeit. There are some in third world settings or when the church is in a first century setting there, so be careful there. And then the fourth group there, some say, the second one there is a Pentecostal. They're always available. They're all still available today. Everything's available there. And the third one there is the third wave and the cautious but... open but cautious, okay? So there's all three of our groups that we talked about the first week, all in those three questions there. But here's where we get to our Greek lesson, okay? There are two different verbs that are used in verse 8 to help us understand that Paul even places a distinction between prophecy and knowledge and tongues. He sets it up differently. He talks about it differently. He uses different verbs and different voices. Now, we don't have voices in English. We have past, present, and future. But in the Greek, you have the active, you have the passive, and you have basically the future middle or the middle voice, okay? So the active voice is, let's say, active voice. I hit the ball. Passive voice. The ball hit me. Reflective voice. I hit myself with the ball, okay? So there's a different aspect and a different action taking place in the different voices that are being used. Well, let's look at the voices and the verbs that Paul is using here. Prophecy and knowledge. He uses the same verb there translated will fall or will fail or will vanish away or literally something is going to happen to make prophecy and knowledge inoperable or no longer necessary. Or to supersede them. Look at verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Okay? So something's going to come that's going to act upon prophecy and knowledge that's going to cause them to be inoperative, superseded, no longer necessary. Now the question is, what is that perfect thing? Will speculate there as well. And then the second one there is tongues. It's a longer word than that in the Greek there because the ending there is a long ending there. But it's translated will cease. And that's really a good translation. It means simply to restrain or to stop in itself. Okay? Now let's add the verbs in their voice. This is where it gets sticky for you, but follow along with me. The future passive voice is what is used for prophecy and knowledge. The rule of grammar states that when a passive verb is in a sentence, the subject receives the action. In the case of prophecy and knowledge, something will act upon them to cause them to stop. What will it be? Well, verse 9 and 10 to clarify that for us. For we know in part, there's the gift of knowledge, and we prophesy in part, there's the gift of prophecy. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be, same verb, done away with, or become inoperative, or be superseded. So what is going to stop prophecy and knowledge? That which is perfect. Notice also that tongues is not listed in verse 9. Why? Because only prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by that which is perfect. Okay? Now, look at the future middle voice of the verb for tongues. It's a different voice being used there and a different verb. The verb that states that tongues will cease is in the future middle voice. In Greek, you have the active passive middle. I've already shared that with you. The middle voice is always reflective, indicating that the subject is acting upon itself. So that verse 8 says, tongues will stop by themselves. Nothing's going to act upon them. They're just going to stop. Now, the question is, when did they stop? Isn't it? That's the whole issue that we're dealing with. When do they stop? Well, again, you're going to have three different opinions about when they stop there. If you believe in the fact that the apostolic age, the age of the first century, was special, and that God gifted the apostles and prophets with the ability to do miracles, signs, and wonders, and in doing so, they authenticated the Word of God, then the cessationist says, when the apostles and prophets died, the gifts that were given to them also ceased as well. Okay? If you take the position of the Pentecostal and Charismatics today, that gifts continue, all gifts, tongues, healings, miracles, then you also have to be consistent in your thinking and in your logic, saying that they're apostles and prophets today as well. And that means that they are adding to the finished canon of God's Word. Uh-oh. Is that right? No, it's not. It's closed. So what is the perfect thing? Well, some would say Jesus was the perfect thing. But when Jesus came, there continued to be some sense of prophecy and knowledge beyond the time of Jesus that gave us the canon of the New Testament. They continued to write the books of the New Testament all the way through 95. If we take Revelation as being the last book of the New Testament there, and it's written by John from the Isle of Patmos about 92, 93, 94, 95 is the latest there. The New Testament canon is closed at the end of the first century, 95 A.D. By 367 A.D., through the study of the church fathers in the next two centuries, all 27 books that we have in our New Testament came together to authenticate what we believe as the New Testament canon. Athanasius, in a letter concerning the New Testament, listed all 27 books confirming that the early church fathers believe this to be the canon there. Some would take the perfect thing as being the close of the canon. If that's the case, then the apostolic age extends to the first 100 years there, and the canon is complete there, and after that there's no need, or the canon now has required there be no need for prophecy and knowledge, no more prophetic truth going forth because the canon is complete. Take your opinion, okay? So you've got Jesus, you've got the canon, Old Testament, New Testament, the Word of God is complete by 400. Some would say, wait a minute, we still have the prophecy, the preaching of the gospel, and the teaching of the Word of God going forth through church history to bring us to where we are. and folks are being saved. The kingdom is being enlarged there, and so we still need that those gifts of the Spirit to authenticate and to. Well, that's where the open but cautious group step in and say, "Let's not put God in a box there." There is the ability for God to work and move there. And then there are those that say, well, it's when we come to the eternal state, okay, we've gone through the millennial reign there, we finally get to where Christ is, and He's there, He's going to serve there. At that point, there'll be no more need for knowledge or prophecy because He'll be the center of all things there. There'll be no more need for authentication there of the gifts there. So the perfect thing would be the eternal state, and we'll serve with Christ and God the Father, God the Holy Spirit for eternity. Well, that sounds pretty good. You'll have to make your choice. I'm not going to tell you, okay? Here's my point. Go back to your lesson there. Explanation from the text. Prophecy and knowledge are going to continue until that which is perfect is come and stops them. The gift of tongues is going to stop all by itself. I would contend that the gift of tongues is in the ceasing pattern as we've studied it in the first century. Why do I say that? In what other letter of the New Testament does any of the authors deal with the gift of tongues? In what other church is there a problem with tongues? When was the last gift of healing in the New Testament recorded? It's right there, okay? The last recorded miracle in the New Testament, where is that? You know it. You just don't know where it is. Turn with me to Acts, chapter 28. Verse 1, now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness. They kindled a fire and made us all welcome because the rain was falling and because it was cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper, and the term there is a big snake, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand so that the natives saw the creature hanging on his hand, and they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, even to whom has escaped from the sea, yet justice now does not allow him to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire, and he suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds. This is a good Baptist group. And they said, he must be a god. And in that region there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dystonia. And Paul went in to him, prayed for him, laid hands on him, and he was healed. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and we departed, and they provided such things as were necessary. Last recorded miracle in the New Testament. Time frame? 58, 59, no later than 60 A.D. By the time we come to Hebrews, about 68, they are thinking, turn over with me to Hebrews. Let me just show you. I'll tell you. See, I think the most important thing that I can ask you to do is let Scripture speak for itself. What does Scripture say? Don't make a conjecture about what you think it says. What does Scripture say? Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles, the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. When did that take place? At the first. So there's a reference here, even at this time frame of writing there, that they're referring back to the early church, 35, 40, early years of the early church there, see? So you make your own decision there. When was Paul's last recorded gifts listed? Well, that's about 63, okay? Are there any other issues of tongues recorded in the Scripture? No. Not only that, let me challenge you. Why don't you do a study of church history and find for me the different aspects and evidences of the gift of tongues through church history. When was the last time that you're aware of a manifestation of tongues? Or are you aware of the manifestations of tongues through church history? Why wasn't there a revival of tongues at the Reformation, when all of Europe was totally transformed? I mean, there was a revival of the Word of God. We have 1731, we have 1789, we have 1901, 1906. We have shots of this, but there's not a consistency that runs from this first century time frame all the way to today concerning the gift of tongues. Now, you'll have to make your own choice, make your own decision where you are on that. We're going to further discuss, when we come to chapter 14, Paul's distinction between prophecy and tongues, and we'll do that next week. Okay? Let's pray. Yes, sir.
You know, when you talk about knowledge, you know, what exactly is that? You know, what knowledge are you working on?
Well, I think that the apostles and prophets gave a word of knowledge there as they taught, and as we receive the New Testament there, Paul's giving knowledge about the mystery of the church. Never revealed there. There's a word of knowledge to Paul concerning how God's bringing Jew and Gentile together. That's a word of knowledge. So they were receiving the understanding there as the New Testament was developing in the book of Acts there, and God was working through the apostles and the prophets to confirm that, not only in signs and miracles and wonders, but in teaching truth as well. So it all became to come together there in the understanding of how God is revealing His redemption, Old Testament to New Testament, changing His economy from Old Testament to New Testament as well. Yes, sir?
Quick question. When it says that the people of Malta changed their minds, is the Greek word metanoia?
I'd have to look and see. Probably so, though, because that's the most common term used there. It could be repentance, or it could be just a change of thought. I don't know if in that context it would be repentance, but there is a change. There's the same term that is used for both. Good. Any other thing? Let's pray. Do your spiritual chart there and go visit, okay? Father, thank you for the study of your word. How it enlightens us, challenges us, convicts us, and changes us. We need your presence. Lord, we desire your guidance. Lord, we want to use what you've given to us to exalt Jesus. Thank you for the gifts of the Spirit. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives to accomplish that which you've called us to. We love you and praise you. We thank you for our time of study together. I thank you for Sagemont, Lord, and I pray that you'd help us understand what gifts we do have and how we are to function in the body of Christ in this place. We'll be careful to give you all the praise for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.